I want to start, but I just got to say, Maria, I am. My thoughts. I'm just so happy right now. I'm so overwhelmed with joy. Maybe that's a good thing since Philippians is about joy, but I know it's been a long process, and we're celebrate with you within our hearts. And we look forward to the report of your recovery as well. So keep us posted. Today we get the opportunity to start the book of Philippians. We started with the background a little bit last week, and we dive in a little bit this week as we start through chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. It's interesting, I've noticed in my life, that perspective changes as you go through life. I don't know if you realize that or have experienced that. I'm guessing, since most of us here are adults, that we have at some point in time. When I was a child and I was growing up, things didn't mean the same thing as they do now, you know. When there was trials, whether it was some sort of tough, difficult situation, I kind of just shrugged it off because I wasn't responsible for it, right? So I kind of shrugged it off, and I knew there might be some bad things happening at home or something like that, but all in all, I just kind of kept on going, you know, riding my bike. You know, there's a fight at home, I'm going to go ride my bike, and that's the end of it. I'm going to go play in the creek or whatever it may be. As I developed into a teenager, my perspective changed because I knew everything. And in the midst of knowing everything, I also got quite angry, and there's a lot of frustration within me. And so as I developed into a young adult, I knew even more somehow, even though I knew everything before, and I became even more angry. And perspective began to change, and I thought I knew the best way to handle things. And then in your mid-20s, you know, maybe you faced the same type of idea. Maybe it was just a little different. Your childhood was a little different and so forth. But you think about being married. You meet that special person. All of a sudden, your perspective changes. It becomes less about what I know and more about taking care of that person, doing what you could to do what they needed, take care of them, and that sort of thing. And as it goes a little bit further, maybe you get to your late 20s and early 30s or whatever it may be, and you have your children, possibly. Perspective changes yet again, right? And these are just different things, the different life events happen. It may be just the process of maturing. It may also just be, there may be life events that happen, different things that happen in your life. Maybe your health issue with yourself, maybe as we can see clearly today, but we also see different times that maybe it's a health issue with someone you care about. I've shared with you many times about Ariana being born, and we didn't even get her home yet, and we found out that she was blind in her left eye, and how that changed a lot within me, and it changed me even further when she was healed, and she can see out of that eye perfectly now. A lot of things change your perspective. And so for us today, as we're kind of going through Philippians, and the theme of the book of Philippians is joy, I find it very difficult as I begin to study and begin to look into this, how in the world is a guy like Paul so full of joy? And how is he writing to this church and encouraging them in their joy when they're in this very dark place? And I find that really a lot of it has to do with right perspective. And a right perspective, as far as believers are concerned, is reliant upon kingdom directive. How much do we look at the direction of the kingdom? As we pray, as we look at his word, how much of that shapes us and molds us in our decisions and what we do? It's more than a morality. It's more than something we just do on Sundays. It's more than something that we have a bumper sticker for or a t-shirt for. It's more than just being a conservative Christian, you know, because that's what we are labeled as by culture. There's more to it than that, right? I hope, right? There's more to it than that. Our perspective should be shaped by Christ. He is our source. And so when we see Paul, we see his perspective changed quite a bit, right? We talked about it last week. He was a murderer, basically. He's dragging people out and imprisoning them. We see that he was at the stoning of Stephen. He may have even been in charge of the stoning of Stephen. And yet, when he's on his road to Damascus, he has an encounter with Christ, and did his perspective not change? In fact, I dare say, if I did my job last week, we understand that it changed dramatically. Because he went and he began to study. And he began to put his life on the line as he went to synagogues, telling the Jewish people that this is not how it works out. He was the Messiah. He is the Messiah. He is alive now, and we must turn to him. As he went all around to the first missionary journey, as he went on his second missionary journey, as he faced being beaten, and he was stoned, and he was thrown into prison, as he faced all of these things, you see a perspective change for him, because he finally knows who the true God is. And we see that's just the beginning for Paul. We went to the point where he was there in a church in Philippi was born, but there's so much more we see going on. I'll go through this rather quickly. In a time between when he left Philippi to the time of penning the letter to the Philippian church, when he left Philippi, he continues his second missionary journey. He goes and he travels around, and as we see in Acts 17, we see he went to Thessalonica, but he had to flee from there, so he went to Berea. Then he left Timothy and Silas and went to Athens, and there he spoke to the Athenian people at their Areopagus, a place where he could talk to many people, and on their statues there they had to the unknown God, and he said, I know who this unknown God is, let me tell you about him. And he went there, and then after that he went to Corinth. This is where he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and some believe even Galatians. And he wraps up his second missionary journey by stopping in Ephesus, Caesarea, Jerusalem, and returns to Antioch. Now that's nice, right? Some of you went to Chicago, and that's great. All right, you want some downtime, right? A little bit. Some of them coming back from Macedonia are going to want a little downtime. Paul takes very little time, and he's like, you know what? I have to go back out. Do you see a change in Paul? How he so desires to see these people who don't know, these cultures all around him that don't know anything about Christ, the darkness that he's finally witnessing as he broke through into Europe, our modern-day Europe. He sees the darkness, and he wants to be out there in the midst of it even more. So he starts his third missionary journey. He travels through the regions of Galatia and Phrygia to strengthen the churches. He spends some time in Ephesus, as we see in Acts 19. And in the midst of being at Ephesus, there's quite an uproar. He's telling people to stop worshiping idols, and all of a sudden, we create a mob because all of a sudden you're taking away my life, livelihood, as I'm the creator of idols. And so he faces this issue, and all of a sudden a mob comes, but in the midst of this mob, he has the opportunity to speak to them about the gospel. In Acts 20, we see he returns to Macedonia, and it's kind of, you don't really know a lot about what happened here, but we do know that he was speaking out of despair and in an emotional state before being comforted by Titus coming to report good news. It doesn't speak anything about coming to Philippi. If he did go to Philippi, it was a very short visit. He continues on to Troas and moves forward to Acts 21, where he goes to Jerusalem. And here's where I want us to really start paying attention, because remember, what's the book about? Hey, good job. And he's writing it. Remember all the things we talked about? There's more even. In Jerusalem, he's arrested. A mob's formed, and he uses the occasion to address the angry mob once again. They're about to beat him, but he claims his Roman citizenship, so they pause, and they actually release him. But in Acts 22, we see he goes to the Sanhedrin, which once again, that's kind of like the Jewish court, high court, and you don't want to mess with this. So he gets to go there and address them. Paul takes it as he gets the opportunity to go there. It's not if you get called to, I don't know, Supreme Court out of the blue, and you kind of know it's about your faith, how are you going to feel walking into that room? I think Paul had his chest out a little bit, like, here we go. All right. You know, I mean, for me, I got to study. I got to figure this out. I got to be prepared and so forth. I think he was just ready for this. But he stands before the Sanhedrin, and in the midst of everything going on, he hears clearly that he's going to be sent to Rome itself. There's a plot to kill Paul in Acts 23. So they send him to Felix in Caesarea to keep him safe. And Paul was there for 2 years. He was in prison for 2 years there. And mind you, it was kind of a loose prison. It was almost like house arrest there as well. But he was still held up. He was still not able to go about the business that he wanted to be. Felix, while he was in Caesarea, feared Paul. And he was in prison until he succeeded, that's a hard word to say, by Festus. Paul appears before Festus that he may go see Caesar. As we see this in Festus grants him that in Acts 25. And then he's brought before Agrippa, Herod Agrippa. And Agrippa listens to Paul and he says, I would have freed you if you hadn't appealed to Caesar. And for us, we might say, well, that's a mistake. Paul shouldn't have done that. But what did we learn last week? God establishes, we respond. And God told him he's going to Rome. We see that as he's on his way to Rome in Acts 25 that he's shipwrecked. He's left on the island for about 3 months, and finally he does arrive at Rome. And when he's in Rome, he speaks to the Jewish people within Rome, is able to present the gospel for 2 full years in a rented house, kind of like house arrest again. But once again, God is establishing something and uses him even in this dark place. This is where he writes Philemon, Colossians, and Ephesians. And this is where we pick up where he pens the letter to the Philippians approximately 11 years later. It's easy for us to just pick it up and say, oh yeah, that was their church. The church started in Acts 16, and oh, here's the book of Philippians. But it's been 11 years now, and yet he has these fond memories. Do you have good memories from 11 years ago? No. Good, that's great. I didn't hurt as much when I ran, maybe. Maybe little things like that, you know, different things we can remember. Maybe it's time we spent with our kids or our grandchildren. Some memory from maybe a vacation that you went on 11 years ago. And you remember those times and you reflect well upon them. I want us to, once again, as we're talking about right perspective here, I mean, we're talking about this book being a book of joy. Think about all that he had been through here, being beaten, imprisoned, being stoned. They thought he was dead at Lystra. Now he's shipwrecked. He's in Rome. He's been under house arrest. We see all these things happening to Paul, and yet in the midst of it, he's joyous. And how does that happen? I believe it has a lot to do with his perspective, his goal, the one thing that was his identity. What was Paul's motivation in the midst of this? He responded in obedience, as we talked last week. In his encounter with Christ, he knew that this was what he was going to do with his life. So that's why we want to, since we know this, we want to dig into Philippians, starting at chapter 1. The first thing we see is that there's a greeting or a reception in verses 1 and 2. And I want to just point out briefly, I don't want to spend a lot of time here, that you have to understand this culture too. It's a very oratory culture. They listen to people. They listen. They would do this. A lot of people in this culture don't have a Bible like we do. They don't read. They don't have the capacity to read. And so what they would do is that they would listen. Oftentimes, we might go to a movie, right? We don't do that, Pastor. That's evil. No, we go to movies sometimes, right? We go to be entertained. We might go to the theater. We might go somewhere to be entertained. They might go out to actually hear someone talk, share their philosophy on some matter or something like that. They might go and just gather around and hear what someone has to say. These Philippians, some of the birth of this church we talked last week, when they were beside the water, they heard Paul speaking, and it prompted them to accept Christ. So what we have to understand is Paul is delivering this as he's writing this, as this has been written out. He's actually pointing out and delivering it in a way that is known in the Greco-Roman world as being an oral presentation. And then we see the first two verses are the prescript of this. What we see here in verse, let's read verses 1 and 2. It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us once again, as we're going through this, think of where Paul is as this is being penned. That right perspective based on kingdom directives. Here, as we pull this back, he called himself a bondservant. Doulos is the word. And in the midst of this, I want us to know something. Paul is presenting himself as a servant. This great Paul, the Apostle Paul. I think if Paul walked in here, many of us would say, it's Paul. And we'd be excited about seeing that Paul's here. Paul's presenting himself as a servant. It's very countercultural. The Roman culture doesn't really warm up to servants, right? The Romans were conquerors. The Romans looked down on servants. Basically, many of the servants or slaves were conquered people. And if you're a bond servant, that's kind of the place where you decided that you'd rather be a slave than anything else because this is probably about the best that you can do, and so you've submitted yourself basically to a lifelong servitude. And so Paul here is saying to this church in Little Rome, if you remember, I know you all loved that joke last week, Rome, away from Rome. Yeah, this is Rome, Little Rome here, and as he's there, we see that he's willing to call himself a servant. And I think it's very interesting. We'll come back to this in just a moment. But Paul is being an example to them, say, in humility, in humbleness, to know that I'm a servant. Just as our master, the one who has authority over us, Christ, was a suffering servant we see in Isaiah 53. Christ, our example, the servant. Paul, the example to this church, a servant. Once again, reminding them to be humble in the midst of this culture that they're in. We see that he also, briefly, that Timothy's there. Remember Timothy? We picked him up on the way last week. Timothy's still with him. Timothy's still ministering. Timothy, who sacrificed, as we talked about last week, is not just a student anymore. He's kind of a peer of Paul's at this point. He's carrying a lot of the work that Paul would normally carry out, and he's still with him even in this. So just to make note of that, because Timothy, turns out, was with him for quite a while. We see he's even mentioned in Colossians and Philemon, as Paul has him basically wherever he goes. He's now his right-hand man. At the end of verse 1, we see he's talking to overseers or deacons, the episcopos and deacons diakonos. Paul's addressing the church itself, is addressing the church, but he's also addressing their leaders. And as he's done this, remember, what did he call himself? Servant, right? Bond slave, however you want to word it. He's called himself a servant, and he's talking to the leadership here, just for, again, to point out that I respect you, I want to build you up, but remember that you are under authority as well. And it's an interesting thing because oftentimes when people are put in authority, they don't handle it too well, do they? You ever known someone like that? They get in a place of authority and they're all of a sudden they want to rule you and put you under thumb. He's just reminding them, don't forget. Don't forget, we're all servants in this. Yes, you have a place of authority, but we're all servants. And then he also goes from this, talking about the servant and talking about this to the leadership, to point out that when he uses the word overseer, the episkopos, this he's speaking once again to the culture. And as he's speaking to the culture, this would also be the word used to the commissioner of a colony, the one who runs the colony. It's the idea that he's, in case there's someone there visiting that has never heard about the church, that they now would understand the role of those who would be the overseers of the church. They're like the commissioner within the church. And so it's important just because he's very sensitive to the fact that there may be people there that don't know this. Going rather quickly, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This grace is almost the way he says this is almost a play on words, because the Greek word for greetings is a little different there, but you would know what he was talking about here. I liken it to the fact that our Bhutanese friends down the hallway, normally in their culture, they would say namaste when they greet you, but because they want to greet you in Christ, they say jamasi. And they changed it, and it's just a little bit of a change, but you know that they're greeting you in Christ as opposed to the normal cultural greeting. So he says this to the Greek culture here in Philippi. But then he also says, and peace. And this would be the translation in the Greek. I know you're really dying for this. The translation in the Greek as shalom, a normal Hebrew greeting. So he's greeting the Gentiles as well as the Jews that would be here at the church. So what? Right? It's a lot of information. Here's what. Notice his attitude. He's greeting them as servants in humility. Right perspective, right? We're supposed to be humble because our master is humble. We come in knowing that we're under his authority, that we're his servants, that we're to be about his business. We're about to be the kingdom directives. He greets them in humility. He encourages the leaders as well as encouraging the church from himself also being humble, that they would also be humble as well. And he greets them realizing that we are all brought together here in this one purpose, and that is because of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Even in opening it up, his perspective is right. Even in the midst of opening this up, we see that he's focused on the audience that he would be reaching. He's about all about the kingdom directives. He wants to make sure that they know what this letter is going to be all about. And it's as simple as those first two verses and everything going on in those first two verses, we see the heart of Paul already. We see him greeting them in this great joy. We go on to the next section in verses 3 through 7, the reassurance or the encouragement of the right perspective, even in the Philippian people. Verses 3 through 7 reads, and it says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you all. This is the fourth time he's used a version of all in this passage already. In view of your participation in the gospel from this day until now, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart, since both my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Once again, I want to point out a few things. The family language that's here. He's not giving them instruction. He's not telling them, giving them direction. It's more of a letter to a family member. The reason I say that is because you notice in some of the books that Paul writes, he's writing out kind of his list of accomplishments. So that they would say, oh, he has credibility. He doesn't do that here. He just gets right to the point. I mean, you don't walk into the room at family dinner like, I am Adam, father of Isaac, father of Ariana, husband of Denise. You know, you don't do that and say, and I've also done this. I've had this job for quite some time of taking care of my family. You don't do that. But in family, you get right to the point, right? You might be talking to your kids like, hey, knock it off. You're like, because I have all of this authority, you should knock this off. You know, it's not like that, right? So Paul just gets right to the point with them, and he doesn't have to build up the credibility. But the issue the Philippians seem to have as Paul starts to address this, is that they're, I think it's a very valid thing. It's something that we struggle with as well. To be a church in the midst of a culture that is against us. To be in a church in the midst of persecution, and certainly we don't face the persecution that they faced. But to be how are we successful in a community that is nothing like us? We're like little Rome, and we're supposed to build a church out of this. There's no synagogues here for us to even use as a launching pad. There's idolatry. There's the cult of Caesar, and you want us to take this fledgling belief system that is based on a Messiah, based on a Jewish Messiah, on Christ, and you want us to somehow build this up. It seems like we talked about last week is an impossibility, but once again, as we said last week, God establishes, and we respond in obedience. And when we respond in obedience, our perspective is right because we are reliant upon kingdom directives. But are we? Because this is what they face, and similarly, this is what we face. So where are we in this? So it's no accident Paul mentions his struggles as well and brings up the example of Christ, Christ who came here. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us in the midst of the darkness. And Paul, who goes into Philippi, a dark place with pagan religion, he goes into that darkness and plants light there as well. We are called to do the same thing. We can't sit back and be afraid. We can't fold our arms and say, well, we have this community here, and this is good enough. We're called to do more. In fact, the kingdom directive says, go and make disciples. Is that our perspective? Or would we rather have a perspective that's based in fear? He goes on, laying out the prelude. He's basically, as I said, he's going through this process. He's laying out a prelude here. And everything that he mentions here, we see going on throughout the rest of the book. He's kind of given us the preview, the movie preview, if you will. We know what the movie's going to be about, kind of, but he's going to expand it as we go through this. We see that he gives thanks to all of them in verse 3. But when he says, in all my remembrance of you, oftentimes when I've read this in the past, I say he's really happy and he remembers them and he thinks fondly of the memories, but really he's really happy that they remember him. They've given sacrificially to the church in Jerusalem. They pray for him. They somehow have contact with him in some way to know what he's doing. They pray for him. They love him. They are passionate about him. Even though the culture would say that this man he calls himself a bondservant, even though the culture would say that he gets himself in trouble. You ever have that friend who keeps on getting themselves in trouble? You're like, I probably should stop talking to them, right? This is Paul. In the midst of that culture, he's continually running up against the law. He's been beaten, stoned, shipwrecked. He's in Rome now under house arrest. Maybe you should listen to him. No, they know beyond a shadow of a doubt because their mind has the right perspective that Paul is about the right business. And so they love him. And so he's saying, thank you for remembering me in your prayers and your sacrificial giving to the church in Jerusalem. And he goes on and talking about this and about how he's thankful for them. Another word I want us to focus on, because the word we're going to be talking about a lot in the next few weeks, is joy. He remembers them with joy. The word for joy in the Greek is chara. Doesn't chara sound like a happy word? I am so full of chara for you. You know, I mean, this seems like this. Yeah, it could be a nicer word, I guess. Unless you walk around the corner like, chara, happy birthday. I mean, I don't know, you know. It just seems like it's a harsh word, but it's not at all. It's a celebration word. It does sound happy, I guess, if you use it the right way. But he's happy to see that these believers are doing the work that he left them to do. He's happy to see that even in the midst of darkness, even though they faced all these insurmountable trials, they were successful. They were continuing to push on, even though there was persecution, even though the culture around them was trying to shut them down, even though it was very hard to convert someone there, they continued to be about the work. They continued to sacrifice of their time, of their ministry, of their money, so that other churches could succeed as well. They made sure that Paul knew that he was loved. They went out of their way to be about the kingdom directives. I think this is why Paul is so full of joy as he's talking to them. I'm trying to think of this, but have you ever done like a really good job on something and you stood back and like, that's good, did that one? I think there's certain types of people that like to go into a house that's not done, you know, and they want to put up their own paint, their own wallpaper, don't do that, but their own paint. They want to remodel it their own way. They want to put in their own flooring, and they want to sit back and say, I did that. You know what I mean? And every time they walk in their house, there's a little bit of a feeling like, I did that. And if someone walks into your house and says, wow, I really like the cabinets, I did that. This floor is fantastic. You know, I mean, there's a little bit to that. I get that way a little bit after I mow the lawn. Old, my handiwork. You know, I mean, there's something, too, about looking back on what's been accomplished and realizing that you did it. Now, that's all fine and good, but in a week, the grass is going to grow. In a while, the house is going to be dated again. These cabinets are dated. I did that. You know? We can take happiness and take stock and take that kind of a little bit of pride in things that are passing. But Paul is taking stock. This is why he has great joy, because he's invested in something that is eternal, and he's seeing fruit come from this eternal investment. And that gives you great joy, because as you look at Philippian church and as it continues to grow, even in the midst of darkness, even against all obstacles, he sits back and says, you get it. You have the right perspective because you're relying on the kingdom directives. You are searching his word. You want to know more about him. You're diving deeper into who he is, and it's showing because you are changed, you are transformed. And as you look back at that and you see you had a part in that, boy, that's some great joy. I don't care what your surroundings are, because Paul also had the right perspective, understanding that the beatings, the stonings, being shipwrecked, and everything that he faced was serving a greater purpose, an eternal purpose. Church, I tell you that this is the same type of thing that we must be about. I think it's very easy in our Western culture for us to focus on temporary things. Look at temporary success and say, well, we're maintaining, we're staying alive. But we must be looking at the spiritual and eternal returns. How well are we doing here? Are we leaving a legacy that will not last for another 5, 10, 15 years, but it will last for all of eternity? Because when we see this happening and we look back and we see people's lives and we say, I take great joy in knowing that now that person is being transformed because of the work God used me to do in that person's life. That's where great joy comes. But it does not happen if we don't have right perspectives. It's really easy for us to get distracted by this world, isn't it? Oh man, traffic every single time. Not thinking about Jesus at all when I'm in traffic. Someone does something to wrong me. Someone hurts my feelings. Someone says something and it hits me all wrong. And I want to jump in there and I want to prove to them that you don't have a right. You're not more important than me. And I respond to them with evil. I respond to them in an evil way or the way of the world. And I'm not at all trying to look for an opportunity for me to invest in their life. What I'm looking for is to be right. And does that happen to us? Yes. I mean, I think it's, I'm just going to say yes for all of us because I'm pretty confident. The problem is not to just, if it's just something that happens as a blip on your radar, that's one thing. But if we reside here and all of a sudden the enemy keeps pulling our perspective away, all of a sudden what you have is a church that you don't see any salvations in. You see a church that you don't see discipleship happening. You have a church where you don't see lives being transformed. You have a church that's not really a church. You have a bunch of believers coming together and hanging out. I'm not interested in that. I'll be real honest up here with you. I want to be the church. I want to look back 10 years from now and not the one memory that we have of Adam 10 years ago. Boy, he was busy. I want the memory to be that lives were changed because God used Adam. That people became believers because of the work that God used Adam for. And you can insert your own name in here. I want the same thing to be said about each and every one of us here. As we look back 10, 15, or 11 years from now, we say, God used me in that child's life. It does. Something that gives me a great joy is when I get to sit down there, not just because I sit and not do anything responsible, but I sit down and I get to see some people that I get to work with in youth ministry up here now. I get to hear Nate open up the Bible and start talking to us. Oh, man, that's good. I get to see Zach leading worship. I get to see Bethany leading worship as well. And I get to see that, hear them and see the work that when I go to Chicago, I didn't go this time, but when I go to Chicago, I get to see Hannah involved in the work being done up there. I get reports from Nate about the work he does with those who are homeless on the streets. Why is that joy? Because it's not a passing happiness. Did I make them? Nate was that person he is because of me. No, but I had a small part to play in it, you see. And I'm so thankful that God used me in that. This is the joy Paul has. Now, if this doesn't happen in a church, what are we thinking back to? I think we're thinking back to some things that are preference and wishing it was like that because we have nothing new to rest our joy upon. I wish we did church this way. The way it used to be. And I'm not trying to criticize. I'm just pointing something out. Because I have this a little bit now too. But what we should be saying is, I'm looking for whatever it takes to lead people to Jesus. I'm going to do whatever it takes. You know what? I know it's really uncomfortable for me, but I'm going to call somebody or text them and just say, hey, let's go get coffee so we can start a relationship where maybe it leads to discipleship. Investing in eternity. That is right perspective based on kingdom directive. This is what we should be longing for. I took too long there, so we'll have to go fast as we go through the rest of this. Sorry. No, I'm not sorry. That was good. Amen. If you guys don't talk, I'll just talk to myself. That's kind of the way it works. That's the joy that we should be looking for. And we see also in verse 5, the participation in the gospel from the first day until now. This word is a word many of you might have heard before, koinonia. It's that sacrificial fellowship. And certainly he's talking, it's a sharing fellowship as well, and certainly he's talking in a broad sense about the work of Christ, the fact of salvation is taking place, evangelism, discipleship, and things of that nature. But specifically, he's talking about the financial sharing of the church for the church in Jerusalem, because that was one of the places that Paul had a struggle, and he really wanted to see success there. And when he says from the first day, it's believed that he's talking not about from the beginning of his ministry altogether, but remember, the way Paul was set up is that he was, this is why he changed his name and stuck with Paul more than Saul. It wasn't at the conversion on the road to Damascus. It was because Paul was his more Gentile name. And since he was trying to minister and reach the Gentiles, he used that name instead of Saul. And so where was the beginning of this ministry where he really broke into the Gentile territory? Philippi. Little Rome. And so from the beginning of the work of this Gentile in the pagan world, he speaks to them and says, you've been with me. This wasn't merely proselytizing those who were Jewish, but he's going into the pagan world to reach them. We got a dark culture, man. And I'm not trying to be holier than thou. Hear me out here. The problem is that if there is a dark culture, that we who are those who reside in light and who live in the midst of his glory, his marvelous light, are supposed to be out there reaching them. We got a big job. And the world, seeing the culture, seems to be against us. The culture is against the Philippian church too, and they continued to move forward. Here's what I know. If we shake and shudder in fear within our doors and we just get here to meet and hope that things work out somehow in the future, that's not going to work. If we step out as scared and as awkward as it may feel, God will respond to that obedience. Why? Because he was the one who establishes, and we respond in obedience, as we talked about last week. But if we are a people who have the right perspective and realize that fear is not greater than the challenge that is set before me, and his grace is sufficient for me, even if I go out here and it's overwhelming me. And I'm not telling you to be a Bible thumper and start smashing people in the face with the Bible and shoving tracts down their throat. What I'm telling you to do is, as we heard a couple years ago from Eric Maxey, build bridges of friendship that can sustain the weight of truth. Start talking to your friends, looking for those opportunities. Invite them to come to church. Tell them it's okay. It's not going to go that long. He'll be quiet soon enough. You can do whatever you need to get them in here. And not just to get them in here, but to have those conversations yourself. I think many of us, if I have conversations with you, you're like, you might say to me, I don't know what to say. I'm kind of afraid. I'm kind of scared, and I feel like I clam up. How many of you, let's get real, how many of you have been a believer for 10 years or more? Okay, you're good. You've heard enough. You can move forward now. You say, I don't know what to say. No, you'll figure it out. I'm telling you, if you know enough, you know Jesus Christ, you know he's crucified, you know he's died, and he's buried, and he rose again, and he ascended into heaven. Stamp of approval. Let's go. It doesn't mean you're going to have all the answers, but that's the kingdom directive. And if we go out into the world without that directive before us, and we start trying to figure out this world ourselves, we're going to have the wrong perspective. This is why he's encouraging them, because they have the right perspective. He talks to them about his feelings here as well. In verse 7, Paul speaks to them practically about having feelings towards the church in Philippi, and that's right for him to have these feelings. Once again, I go back to that feeling that we must have when we see, as he looked back and saw this church thriving in the midst of darkness, in the midst of us looking back, maybe as we helped out in VBS this past year, and we see some little lives changed as 60-plus kids walk through here in various times. And maybe one of those kids, that was a turning point in their life, and we got to be a partaker in that. We look back with great joy. Of course, it's right for us, practically speaking, to have great joy as we looked at that life. It's been changed because of something God used us for. He has this feeling toward them. He has them in his heart. And it's a deep affection here as well. I want to point this out. What he's talking about here, many of the translations are worded a little differently. The idea is that, first off, he says, "For as God is my witness," you might hear that in our culture all the time, "as God is my witness," or "I swear to God," people might say. And they may say that for anything. I've heard many mothers say that in department stores. Their child rips something off the wall. They say, I swear to God. And they say it tongue-in-cheek, and really in our culture we hear that quite a bit. Here it's more of a legal issue. God is my witness is a legal thing. He's here. He's my witness. He can verify this. God is my witness. And then he goes on to talk about this affection he has. And it's an affection like Christ has for us. It's the love that God produces in us through his Spirit to see the redemptive work of Christ take place in others' lives. This is the love that Paul had for the Philippians. This is the love we should have for the culture around us as well. He also speaks of prayer. We see this in verse 9. This is the prayer he referred to in verse 4, but now he's actually elaborating on this. And the prayer that Paul speaks in verse 4, he wants them to have knowledge, which is a precise and correct knowledge we should all be striving for as believers, and discernment. And this is the only place this is used in the New Testament in this instance. And it means discernment by correct intellectual perception. It means to know what you're talking about and using it. How is our perception? How are we doing in that? How easily are we refocused on the different things of this world? We all struggle in that. I get it. Paul is praying here for the Philippians to not have that struggle, but to be rightly focused. He's praying that they will make wise decisions based on the fact that Christ has done the work, and he is continuing his work through his Spirit to all of us who are believers, but specifically to those in Philippi. Why? Because in verse 10 he talks about, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. I think in the church, it's very easy for us to slide to, we don't understand like best to better or better to best. What's the best thing for us? The Western church, in my estimation, has settled for morality. I'm a good person. That's enough, right? I didn't do anything wrong, right? Well, I didn't kill anybody, right? I hope not, you know. But are we really searching for holiness? Because we're called to be holy as he is holy. We're called to be sanctified, that big Christian word. That's that word of continual, that's the idea of consistent transformation taking place in our life because we're growing closer to God. That doesn't happen if our perspective is wrong. Wrong perspective says, let's just be moral and that's good enough. Right perspective says, no, I'm to live a holy lifestyle, seeking after him, and I'm also called to make disciples. I'm also called to be an example. I'm called to look like Christ as I walk this earth. It becomes something very different than what morality is. And this is why he wants them to have the knowledge and discernment so that they can improve this, can know what this life looks like and can live it out. Once again, he uses a couple words here that have a Roman legal connotation to, and we don't need to get into that. In verse 11, he's talking about the fruit of righteousness, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Christ, Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. As Paul's gone through this, he's talked to the Philippian church and given them a greeting. He's talked to them and given them reassurance in what their actions are, but we also see the result. This is why we have the oath that he takes. God is my witness and the emotion he shows them. This is why he talks about the prayer and the approval. And the fruit of righteousness is the byproduct of the Spirit living within you and growing. We talked about this also when we talked about the breastplate of righteousness. It's not the righteousness that's imputed at salvation. It is the righteousness that is the byproduct of the Spirit living within you and our lives being submitted to them, to him. These things happen, once again, when our perspective is right and focused on him. How is Paul so joyous and loves them so? How does that happen? Because his perspective is right. This life is a vapor. It's going to be over. And I don't want what I mean, Paul, if he had just tried to settle for morality, Paul could have settled for morality after the road to Damascus, right? But he responded in obedience. And because of this, we see the church established in many places, including Philippi. And it begs me to ask the question, as we've gone through the scripture now, to start looking at my own life and start looking at us and how can we apply this? What does this look like for us? It challenges me. Do we love people? Difficult people, hard to love people. Do we love them like Paul loves these Philippians? Do we love them like Jesus loves them? Do we have that agape love within us. Because that's the right perspective. It's very easy not to. Very easy. It's very easy to say, I'm right and you're wrong. It's very easy to say, try to defend ourselves and like, well, you know, freedom of choice, okay, whatever, but we also have a freedom of choice. I can believe what I want to believe and you shouldn't persecute me. That's not the way the world's going to work. The world's not going to play by the rules because our enemy doesn't play by the rules. Our goal in the midst of this is to love people and show them the love of Christ, even in the midst of a dark culture. This is what we're called to do. When I talk about the fellowship, the koinonia, it brings me back to that as well. Do we have fellowship that's willing to sacrifice? A koinonia where we share sacrificially in service, in finances, the way the Philippian church had fellowship together and Paul in his mission. Are we willing to sacrifice for ministry to be done and a ministry to be done correctly? Realizing it's not just Adam's idea. I want you to hear that. Adam has ideas. But what we're trying to do here is not Adam's idea. That's not the motivation for what we do at this church. The motivation for what we do at this church is because God is leading us to be about this work. So when you hear us talking about prayer, you hear us talking about outreach, you hear us talking about discipleship, that's not something I created. God may reveal to me some ways we can try to do that, to carry those things out. But we're being about these things because we're called to be about these things. And that's our motivation. Why? Well, because Christ loved us. Christ sacrificed himself for us. And because of his great love, his great sacrifice, he's an example, just as Paul used him to be to describe a bondservant. Christ sacrificed himself. And once again, I go back to looking at his love and asking a question, how well are we loving? If our hope in this fellowship, this church, has nothing to do with sacrifice, what do we call this fellowship? Let me ask that again. If our hope in this fellowship as a church is nothing to do with sacrifice, what can we call this fellowship? Because church is supposed to be a fellowship that sacrifices with the perspective of eternal work being done in Christ's name with his power through his work. That's what we're called to be. That's what a church is. If we do not do this, how can we expect a joy at all? We're focusing on temporary things. If our perspective is not eternal, we cannot expect to receive joy, but merely passing happiness from one thing to the next. But an eternal joy is when we look back and see the work that God has used us for and see the transformed lives because of the work he's used us for and say, thank you for letting me be a part of your great legacy. Because you know what? The church in Philippi lasted far longer than Paul did. My prayer is that Chapel Hill Church lasts far longer than I do. My hope is that we'll see more and more younger people coming into the pews here, not because I don't love you guys, but because we're passing on the legacy that God has given us. We're not sitting back in fear. We're not wringing our hands. We're praying. We're searching for opportunities, and we're relying on God to give us the right perspective that relies on his directives. What do you want me to do with this? Assess yourself. What's my perspective and what needs to change? Pretty simple. Second thing is ask, pray and ask God to reveal and change your heart in the areas that needs to happen. Third thing is to act. Think of some people that you may know and notice that maybe around work that you can go out of your way and show that you care for them. Phone call, a text, an email, whatever it may be. Look for ways to help someone in need. Look for opportunities in ministry to further the ministry work. Give and just look for opportunities to work, do kingdom work, whether it's inside the church or out. You see even in your bulletin that there's plenty of opportunities to work with the children of our church. There's other opportunities too, but that's definitely an opportunity. Because at this young age is a great way to work in these children's lives. Our perspectives change, as I mentioned before. And a lot of different things change our perspective. Our encounter with Christ should change us similarly to the way it changed Paul, where Christ is the source. And my perspective is completely upon him. I seek first his kingdom. I seek first his glory. I set my mind on where he is. And everything that I do from that point on is based on what he is all about and what he's called me to do. How's our perspective? Because I believe God wants something powerful to happen at this church, with you, each and every one of you. I believe that. I stand on that. I want to lead you to that place if you don't believe that. We won't get there if we aren't obedient, as we talked about last week, because he's going to establish our church. The second part of that is, if our perspective is off and we're trying to have a godly perspective based on anything other than his directives, it's not going to work. We have to be a people who are focused on him and carrying out his work, because that's what we're called to do. That's how Paul had joy. That's how the Philippian church had joy as well. And that's how we are going to have joy looking back 10 years from now, saying, do you remember when this happened? Do you remember when we had this ministry? Do you remember when this event happened? Do you remember when so-and-so walked forward to receive Christ? Do you remember when this happened? We started discipling people more often. I want that to be the legacy we leave behind, and not just a church that tried to hold on. This can happen, but we need him to do the work in us and carry out his work through us as we live in this culture we live in now. Let's pray. God, as we look at culture, it sure would be easy to get down. As Nate mentioned, and we look at the news of shootings and police officers being shot. We look at the crumbling of the European Union, it seems like. We see wars all around our globe and the rumors of wars. We see a culture that rages against you, whether it be verbally or just in action. We see a world that hates your people in many ways and doesn't even listen, but Lord, you've placed us here at this time and with your purpose. So may we be about that work. May we focus on you. May we lean on you. May we glorify you. I pray that you're our priority. I pray that we hunger and long for you, what your word says. We long for prayer when we spend time with you. We long for anything that you have for us. We'd be desperate for you. Please, God. We ask you would change us, that we would be more effective in carrying out your work. In Jesus' name.